We're going to start in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we're going to read through 25, and then we'll get into the message. It says, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the Lord and take away the righteousness of the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness." I want you to mark that saying, "Their root shall be as rottenness." Do something in your Bible, underline it, highlight it. "So their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble in the midst of the streets. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." I mentioned that I wanted you to underline that statement, that six-word phrase, "Their root shall be as rottenness." And I want to preach to you a sermon that I've entitled, "The Root of Rottenness." I want to first off pray. God, I thank you so much for another opportunity that I have to preach from your word. God, I'm so unworthy, God, to perform such a glorious task. God, I am willing. And I thank you, God, that you've called me to preach this holy word, this perfect book. And I pray, God, that tonight some people would get help from the message. I ask this all in your name. Amen. I want to preach you a sermon that I've entitled, "The Root of Rottenness." I was in Michigan for my brother's graduation, and Monday morning-ish, around 9:45, 10 o'clock, that's when I got my tooth pulled. Sorry, my wife and I are having a conversation. We'll talk when we get home. I'm joking. I'm sleeping on the couch tonight, probably. No. But I got my tooth pulled. The past few months, my tooth, back in, I think, November 2014, I got 5 root canals done. I can't believe I did that. My mom, talked me into it. She's like, "Just get them all out of the way." I was like, "You know what, Mom? You're right. I'm going to get them done out of the way." Well, I was home for about a week, and I wasn't able to eat Thanksgiving meals at all because of my 5 wonderful root canals. Well, the top 4 are fine. I still need to get crowns put on them, but the back one has caused me some pain the last couple years, and I just kind of kept it to myself. And when we were at the youth revival with the teens, that's when it was just bothering me. I was just like, "Man, this is awful." And we're driving to Michigan, and it's kind of bothering me. I'm preaching last Sunday night at a gentleman's church that helped me get my master's, and I'm making a couple statements, and when I would bite down, finish a statement, it was just this throbbing pain, absolute throbbing pain. And Sunday night, in the hotel room with my parents, I sneezed. I was telling Brother Shane, I sneezed probably the most vicious sneeze of my life. And it wasn't one of those sneezes where you're like, "I got to look into the light. You know, I got a sneeze. It's coming." It's like one of those sneezes that, like, snuck up behind you, tapped you on the shoulder, like, "I'm going to ruin your life right now. Everything in your hands is going to just fall. If you have coffee, it's going to be over you, your neighbor." It was that kind of sneeze. And I'm just in the hotel room, and it's like, I just sneeze. I'm just like, "What just happened?" And I feel a third of my tooth is dangling in my mouth. And I'm just like, "This is not good." And and so I am trying my hardest to pull this tooth out, but it's connected to the root. And so I just lost a lot of blood. My hand's pulling this number. I'm just like, "Oh, my goodness, this is bad." And didn't want to wake anyone up, and so I just, decided to just stick it back in, and that was painful. And so I went to bed, and I woke up the next morning. I didn't even sleep, actually. So my face was pretty big, and McKenna called like six dentists, and they finally got me in and got to take it out. Came out in four different pieces, and the root of the tooth was rotten, and its foundation was weak. This leads me to my first point. We read this passage of scripture. We read these five verses. My first point is a problem is revealed. The group of people that are mentioned in this passage had the same issue that I had with my tooth. They didn't have toothaches. They didn't have that problem. But there's some things that are laid out for us in these verses right here. They thought that their works were good, but they were evil. The things that were actually good, they thought were evil. So what they were doing, the things that were evil, they're like, this is good. What I'm doing is good. I'm okay. But those things that were actually right, that were actually good, they're like, oh, that's the wrong thing to do. And they thought that they were wise. It says, what are them in their own sight? They thought they were wise, but they were foolish. And in the end of verse 24, it says, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the problem right there. That is the main problem. That is the underlying problem. Their foundation should have been God. Their foundation should have been in God, should have been strong, but it was weak. Say, let his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. God is saying right here, basically in these two verses, he's saying, woe unto them who sin openly. If you are sinning openly, woe unto you. Woe unto you if you are sinning openly, if you could sin and it does not bother you, if you could sin and you don't even bat an eye, God says, woe unto you. You're in a dangerous spot. You better be careful right now. Woe unto you. It shouldn't be a surprise, church, that sin is prominent in our day and age. That should not be a surprise. That shouldn't be like, this has caught me off guard. That should not be a surprise because sin was prominent when scripture was being laid out. As God was inspiring men to write his perfect book, sin was prominent back then, and sin is being prominent today. Prominent because there's a swelling up of pride. There's a swelling of control. I'm good. I don't need to go to church. I don't need God. I don't need structure in my life. I can do whatever I want. I can live my life as I please. I will be fine. God says, woe unto you. Woe unto you who sins openly. Sin is prominent, and it's prominent because there's a swelling up of pride in God's sovereignty. God's seat being pushed aside. We as a society have said, we don't want a God. We'll be our own gods. We'll rule our own lives. We'll take control of our own lives. We'll do what we please. We'll do what we want. We don't care about the consequences. We'll push God aside. His sovereignty, his holiness, his perfection, his gloriousness, we'll just push that aside because that doesn't matter. What matters is if I'm happy, if I'm doing what I want. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. There's a king who did a little something like that. 1 Kings 16 verses 30 through 33 says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Verse 31 is just shocking to me. It says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was a light thing. And it says that he did things to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. He said, look at this, God. I don't think you're holy. I don't think you're sovereign. Look at my life. In this king's footsteps. And it makes us raise the question, will it ever change? Every time we get a president, oh, is this the president that's gonna lead us back to God? Will it ever change? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do if the foundations that we have been founded on simplicity doctrine, they're being destroyed, they're being removed, they're being replaced? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It seems the foundations that were once solidified definitely, they are now slowly decaying. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The world we're living in, it just seems so scary. It seems so hectic. The wars and the rumors of wars and just things that are just escalating. And it almost makes us feel like we have no hope. Is God really in control? How can God be in control when all this chaos is happening? It's because of sin. Sin is prominent. That's the underlying factor of it all. It's because of sin. And it started when the religious leaders, when Pilate found no fault in him, he said, I find no fault in him. It says, his blood be on us and our children. They cursed their own children, and generations have been cursed from that moment to the point where they're not going to follow God because they're cursed. They're living under a curse. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. I thank God for that verse. I thank God that his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And it goes a step further, though. It says, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Turn me to Isaiah 44 real quick. I want to show you a few things. God brags on himself a little bit in these few verses I'm going to share with you. Isaiah 44 verses 6 and 8 say, Isaiah 44, 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Look at verse 8, says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. And he says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 5, in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. In verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And he goes on, He's not done bragging about himself. In verse 14, he says, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. In verse 18, for thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. In verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he says in Isaiah 46, 9, he's still not done. God says, I don't know if you guys got it yet. You guys are chasing these other gods and you think they're going to satisfy you, but there is no other God beside me. I'm the only God that can satisfy. I'm the only God that can give life. I'm the only God that can bring you complete satisfaction. It says in Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God. What a statement. I am God, and there is none else. And he says it again, I am God, and there is none like me. God's capability to save has no limits. There are no limitations to what God can or can't do. Isaiah 43:19, look with me there. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing." That word "new" scares a lot of Baptists. I will do a new thing. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. I'm not talking about changing this book. God says, "I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know? Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I don't know about you, but I don't want anything new. I don't want a new Bible. I don't want new standards. I don't want new preaching. What I got here works just fine for me. And if it doesn't work fine for you, I beg you to check your Christianity. Check this religion that you think you might have, because this is just fine. My God doesn't change. He stays the same. I love the song that says, "If the sun were to fall, if the oceans were to dry, if the mountains were to crumble, I wouldn't bat an eye, for I stand upon the rock. He's the rock of all the ages, no matter what may come. The storm around me rages, I stand upon what never changes." This world may have no stability, but I have stability in Jesus. This world may be looking for change, but I'm sticking with Jesus. This world may have problems, but there ain't nothing my Jesus can't fix. He says at the end of Isaiah 43:19, "I will even make a way in the wilderness." I will even make a way in the wilderness. God will make a way despite the lack of possibilities in your life. It just doesn't seem possible, Pastor Josh. I don't think God can do it. God will make a way. God will make a way despite the lack of possibilities. God will make a way when the devil comes pounding, when he throws stuff in your face about your past. I know who you really are. You're trying to serve God. You're trying to be a Christian. You're trying to lead people to Christ. I know who you really are. I know what you've come from. But God will make a way when the devil comes pounding. And God will make a way when doubt is present. "God, I don't know if I could do this. God, this is too much for me. God, this is too big for me." Moses said, "God, you got the wrong person." And he says, "Moses, for everything that you are not, I am. For everything that you're not capable of doing, I am. I'm going to be with you, Moses." God will make a way when doubt is present. God will make a way during times of pain. And that loved one has cancer. And that news just sideswipes. You're like, no, they can't have cancer. They're the strong one in our family. They're the ones that keeps our family together. This can't be happening. God will make a way in difficult places. And I'm just so thankful that God will make a way with a defeated person. Someone that is just so defeated, so down in the dumps, and they're just saying, "God, you can never use me, God. I don't know how you could ever use me. I don't know how you could ever love me. I don't know why you would even love me, why you would even give me this opportunity, God." God says, "I have something big for you. And I'm going to use you, and it's not going to be so you get the glory, so you get the honor, so you get the praise. It's going to be so that I get the honor. It's going to be so that I get the praise. It's going to be so that I can get the glory." And when people look at you, they're not gonna brag on your capability. They're gonna be like, "What a mighty God. What a mighty God that God can take someone so defeated, so destroyed, so bitter, so broken, and God can place them on a mountaintop as a trophy of his goodness, as a trophy of his magnificent grace in that person's life." God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Why? Because his capability to save has no limits. God can save your brother. God can save your sister. God can save your wayward child. God can save your marriage. God can save that broken situation. No matter the problem, God can do it. Not only is a problem revealed, but secondly, when it comes to rottenness, the pain is rigorous. That word rigorous means difficult to endure because of extreme conditions. The pain of my tooth was excruciating. It was absolutely excruciating. And my tolerance for pain is already low, and McKenna makes fun of me about that. But as I tried to yank the tooth out with all my strength, I couldn't because it was just too painful. And as painful as my toothache was, especially after it was pulled, it's nothing compared to the way sin affected Jesus. Is it any wonder to us that the weight of sin began squeezing the life out of Jesus on the night he was called to bear it? And the very next day, his own beloved father would forsake him. Now, sooner or later in our lives, we're all going to feel the painful effects of sin. Sometimes it might be the weight of our own sin. We have opportunities, and then those opportunities are stripped away from us. And we have to deal with the sin and the shame and the embarrassment of having failed miserably. And at other times, it might not even be our sin. It may be the sin of someone else. Might be the load of someone else's sin that weighs us down, that depresses us, that puts us in that dark place. Someone who betrayed us, deceived us, abandoned us, ridiculed us, cheated us, or made a fool of us. I think of Tamar, taken advantage of by her own brother. Then on top of that, her own father doesn't even do anything about it. Her own father runs away from Absalom. Everyone suffers on different levels, and as heartbreaking as those situations are, and as dark and those depressing secrets that no one knows, no matter how heartbreaking, no other sufferings compare to what Christ went through. The pain was rigorous. We see a problem is revealed. We see the pain is rigorous. Lastly, to fix that root of rottenness, a plan is required. A plan is required. I so badly wanted to yank my tooth out, but I just couldn't. It was connected to the root, and no matter how hard I pulled, I woke up Monday morning. My dad said I could tie it and we could just yank it. I was like, all right, let's do it. And McKenna's like, no, don't do it. And then she got on the phone and started calling people, and we were able to get it taken care of. But to fix that root of rottenness, a plan is required. I want to look at God's initial plan. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, and to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou sware by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." That was God's initial plan. I'm just going to destroy him. His Moses, I'm going to destroy him. This people, they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're rebellious. I told them to do one thing, and they're rebellious. They're doing the complete opposite. I'm just going to destroy him. I'm going to make you a great nation, Moses. Moses, God, come on. God, rethink that, God. God, just take a step back. Remember how you swore by your name to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel, all these promises. And God changes his mind. But God had every right to be upset. Isaiah 3, 11 through 13 says, "Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people." And Jeremiah 44, 4 also says, "Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." God says, children of Israel, those who are leading you, they're deceiving you. They're taking you away from the path that I have designed you to follow. He says, "I sent you my preachers, I sent you my servants, my prophets. And they told you, don't do the things that God hates." God hates those things. Moses begged God to rethink what he was about to do, and thank God he does. And what Moses did was a picture of what was going to take place one day. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse number 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He made intercession for the transgressors. This is so prophetic right here, Brother Shane. So prophetic. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is where that actually comes to pass. Luke 23. Let's start in verse 32 to just get a little bit of the context. Luke 23. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," love that place. "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." This is where prophecy is fulfilled right here. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." He made intercession for the transgressors right there. He made intercession for the transgressors. In the same way that Moses interceded and begged God, so did Jesus. He prayed for the very people that crucified him. This is where I want to tie it all together. We have a problem. We have a problem, and that problem is revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3. We have a sin problem. We've been contaminated by sin, and our pursuit of sin causes God pain. We're rotten to the core. And God has every right to be upset with us, and instead of destroying us, he takes another route. And he was going to do what is told to us in Isaiah 52:3. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." God wasn't going to use money to redeem us. Even though he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he wasn't going to use any type of currency. We were worth more to him than that. He redeemed us with the sweetest and the holiest currency, and that was the blood of a spotless lamb. The blood that shouted, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God went with the alternate plan. Full force redemption at the extent of Jesus' suffering. God had a remedy for that root of rottenness that sprouted its ugly head in Genesis chapter 3. In the same way that God clothed Adam and Eve In the garden, he continues to clothe people today with his grace, with his love, and with his mercy. Psalm 107:43 says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Observe what? How can we understand the loving kindness of the Lord? I'm glad you asked, Billy. I'm so glad you asked. Please turn to Psalm 107, and I'll show you. Psalm 107. Start in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." The redeemed of the Lord should be saying, verse 1. So the redeemed should be saying, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Verses 8, 15, 21, and 31 all say the same thing. So I'm just going to read verse 8. It says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, they also say the same thing. It says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses." So, what do we need to observe? How can we understand the loving kindness of the Lord? We need to observe God's goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. We need to praise the Lord that he hears us when we cry and he delivers us out of those troubling times. And if he doesn't deliver us, we need to thank God. We need to praise him for the fact that he would allow us to go through that trying time so that one day we could use them for his honor and his glory. We need to praise him for his wonderful works of salvation. And we need to observe and be thankful that his mercies are new every morning, that because of his mercies, we're not consumed, and that his compassions, they fail not. That root of rottenness does not scare God. He isn't surprised or shocked one bit. He knows how rotten we are. He says in Jeremiah 29, 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Could that new thing that was spoken of in Isaiah 43, 19 be the redemption and the restoration of a rotten root named humanity? God tells the Israelites in Isaiah 43, 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." God says, yes, you had victories. Yes, you had great mountaintop experiences, but you also had some defeats. But you can't dwell on that. I want to do a new thing. And I'm going to continue to do that new thing. I'll send my son to perform that new thing. And I will continue that new thing until that glorious trumpet sounds. Despite our rottenness, despite the root of rottenness that is deep down inside of us, God performs that new thing every single day. And he longs to perform that new thing in you. The question is, will you let him? Does anybody in here have an area of rottenness in your life that needs God's divine intervention to just touch and overtake it? Are you willing to have him cut it out or cut it away, no matter what he takes with it? No matter how painful it may be. Isaiah 55, 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In closing, the remedy for the root of rottenness is the recognition and the realization that redemption is readily available. All you have to do is accept it. And that which was once rotten will become gloriously replenished. What's your root of rottenness? What is that one thing in your life? Maybe you just can't get victory over. And that root of rottenness keeps sprouting its ugly head up. Say, God, I want the victory, God. I want to live. I want to live in completion. I want to live in holiness, God. But I got this root of rottenness that I just can't get control of. God, I need your help. I need your intervention. I need your power. I need your wisdom, God. I need you to help me with my root of rottenness. Someone can come to the piano. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As I developed this message, I know there were some things that God was dealing my heart with. And to be honest, there's not a service that goes by where God doesn't convict me in some area where I need to improve, where I'm lacking.